I invite you to turn to the book of John. We'll be flipping pages through that book, looking at excerpts from the book of John. We begin a new sermon series this morning, just to confuse you further. We're taking a break from Seth's break from the sermon series on Ephesians to look at, can you call it a series when it's just two? I'm calling it a series. The next 2 weeks, I'll explain in a moment. But I wondered if, Jeremy, you would put your phone down and... It's your Bible. Well, sure it was.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time that we have to come together to worship you and to hear from your word. Pray now that you be with our brother, Brett, that you would give him the strength that he needs to bring forward your word, and that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see what you would have for us through your servant, Brett. And we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hopefully it doesn't fall. I bring books to the pulpit this morning, not in honor of our previous senior pastor, David Wallover, who used to enjoy bringing books to the pulpit, but to think about biographies for a moment. These are biographies, if you can see Grant and Washington and Hamilton and Lincoln, and I haven't read all of these, but when you read a biography like one of these, if you're like me, you are blown away by how much information there is that can be told about somebody's life. And of course, much more can be told, but there's a lot of detailed information in something like this. But it strikes me, and that's what we're looking at this morning, that a lot can be learned about someone from very little information. Depending on the author's purpose in selecting what he wants to communicate to you or to us. You can learn a lot from someone with a lack of information. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be studying two disciples of Christ whose appearance in the Bible are basically limited to just three appearances each. And what I hope that you will see in those three little appearances is that the author and God himself is trying to teach us something about that disciple that might be surprising with such little information. I'm going to get rid of these because I'm nervous. So this week we'll be looking at the life of Nicodemus as it is portrayed in the Bible. And then also next week, Thomas... the disciple Thomas as well. So Nicodemus, as I've said, he pops up just three times in the Bible. He shows up three times all in the book of John, chapters 3, 7, and 19. So we're going to start in chapter 3 of the book of John. I'll be reading the first 10 verses, familiar passage. But this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is the one who reveals your truth, and we pray that he would do so this morning as we look into your word, as we look into the life of Nicodemus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first appearance of Nicodemus. What does John tell us here about him? First, in verse 1, he's a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were the spiritual leaders of the Jewish faith. They were theologically conservative. They believed the Old Testament to be God's revealed word. And they were exclusive. It was an elite club of experts. Never more than 6,000 Pharisees existed at a time. Now, that may seem like a lot, until you realize that at that time, in the surrounding areas, there were approximately 5 million Jewish people. So 6,000 Pharisees, for those of you math teachers or engineers, that was approximately 0.1% of the Jewish population were Pharisees, 0.1%. So this was an elite group of men. His name is Nicodemus. Verse 1, we read that. That is significant because he was a Jew by heritage. He was a Jew by faith. But Nicodemus is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. So what gives there? Most people living in Judea would have given their children Jewish or Aramaic names. But for the elite, apparently, those who had money, those who had means, those who had status, would often train their children in both the Hebrew and the Greek culture, and often give their children both Hebrew and Greek names. So Nicodemus, going with his Greek name, must have indicated that he was from such a family of wealth, a family of status, a family of education, and we see some of that. We'll see some of that later in John 19. But apparently, his family wasn't just any of the elite families of the day. Without boring you of the details, it is very possible that Nicodemus was born into one of the most distinguished families of the day, because historian Josephus mentions a number of prominent Nicodemuses, Nicodemi, I don't know, in his book Antiquities. Leading Jim Boyce to conclude that if these facts are true, it may mean that not only was Nicodemus highly educated, not only was he a politician, but also that he came from one of the most distinguished and best-known families in the entire nation. He said he would have been akin to a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or an Eisenhower. So he was somebody very important. He was also called a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. The NIV translates this, a member of the Jewish ruling council, which is appropriate because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was an even more exclusive club, if you will, even more so than the Pharisees. There were only 70 members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest legislative branch of the Jewish faith, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jews. 70, again, for those keeping score at home, would have been 1.1% of all Pharisees, and 0.0014% of all Jewish people. So this is a man who is a VIP. And if you're not convinced quite yet, in verse 10, Jesus goes ahead and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Leading some to conclude that not only was he a scholar and expert in the Bible and Jewish law, he may have been the expert, the leader of leaders, the expert of experts, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Is it possible that he was the leader of all the Jewish Pharisaical leaders based on Jesus calling him the teacher of Israel? We'll keep that in the back of your mind as we look at what happens in this passage. In verse 2, we see that he came by night. And of course, you've probably heard that that is a significant thing. It's not just a irrelevant detail. We know this because in John 19, when John refers back to Nicodemus again, he says, he mentions Nicodemus and then says, remember the one who earlier came to Jesus by night. So there's something going on here, and you probably know what it is. As the great Pharisee, for Jesus to seek out, for Nicodemus to seek out Jesus would have been very controversial, would have been frowned upon by his colleagues. He came at night probably because he was afraid to show his interest in Christ. He was afraid of what his colleagues would say or do if they found out. We will see in John 7 that the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus, that they wanted him out of the picture. And so it would not have been a popular move for Nicodemus to be seen dialoguing with this rebel. He was afraid to be seen by his colleagues. As the teacher of Israel, he would have been afraid to be seen by the people. And so he wanted a secret meeting because he had a reputation to uphold. And so he comes cautiously, he comes timidly, ashamed to be seen associated with Jesus. Now, you and I are no Nicodemus, but we probably can relate. Think about a time in your life when you've been ashamed of the name of Jesus or of being called a Christian. I became a Christian between the senior year of my high school year and the freshman year of my college year. That summer, I became a Christian. And I went away to a public university where I was in the minority as a Christian, as a believer, and I felt it. And I struggled to admit that I was a follower of Christ at first. I remember going to Bible studies on campus or campus ministries, and I wanted to bring my Bible, but I couldn't bring it unless I had my backpack with me, because I had to hide it away so nobody would see. Often I brought my backpack, and the only thing that was in it was my Bible. Now, thankfully, that didn't continue, but I was ashamed. I did not want people knowing that I was a follower of Christ. So where are you in your boldness? Where are you in your standing firm for the cause of Christ? Are there times of being afraid of what people at school might think or at work or in your neighborhood or in your friends or family? I want you to notice that Jesus' response to Nicodemus was not one of condemnation, was it? He was patient with him. He explained salvation to him, that he needed to be born again. He did not come down on him for being ashamed. He understood that Nicodemus was in process, as we all are. He's patient with him, and he explains things. But he doesn't want us to stay there if that's where we're at. He didn't want Nicodemus to stay there. There's a very challenging passage in Matthew 10 that says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We won't look at that too terribly detailed, but it is a reminder that there's a challenge that if we're afraid, if we're nervous, if we're ashamed, if we struggle with what people think, that Jesus wants us to make progress in this area of our lives. He doesn't want us to stay there. And we'll see now in Nicodemus' life that he didn't stay there, that God continues to work in his life and in his heart, as evidenced by the next appearance of Nicodemus in John 7. So if you would, turn to John 7. Appearance number two of Nicodemus. I call the first appearance of Nicodemus Nick at Night. This one we can call Nick at Fight, although only kind of, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. So the context of John 7, I'll read in verse 32 first. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So fast forward to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Here's where Nicodemus comes into the story. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So let me set the stage. There's a meeting here between Pharisees and chief priests, probably of the Sadducees. These were two religious Jewish groups who disagreed theologically. And here we see them forming a coalition against Jesus. And so great was their animosity against him that they put aside their differences for the cause of getting Jesus. A reminder once again that Jesus brings people together, doesn't he? Even enemies. So they're fully expecting Jesus to be brought into them as a prisoner. They had issued the directive for his arrest, only to be surprised by officers arriving empty-handed. And they begin to badmouth anyone that would be led astray by this Jesus. And they announce that no one in authority or no one of the Pharisees have believed in him. They ask a hypothetical question in verse 48. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed him? In their mind, the answer was no. But then Nicodemus speaks up, which is a noble gesture. But I want you to notice that it was a very timid defense, wasn't it? He asks a question. He asks it tentatively. He hides behind the legal technicality of the law. He wasn't yet ready to align himself with Jesus. It was a step in the right direction. He's standing up for the rights of Jesus. He argues for fair treatment. And he does so in opposition to, it seems, the entire Jewish ruling men. William Barclay says this, it was a timid reaction, for he did not defend Jesus directly. He dared only to quote certain legal maxims which were relevant. The Pharisees proposed to break that law, the law that stated a man has the right to answer for himself. But it is clear that Nicodemus did not carry his protest any further. And this is the line I want you to hear. His heart told him to defend Jesus, but his head told him not to take the risk. Have you ever been there? Now, although it wasn't yet an open declaration of faith, even though Nicodemus was not yet ready to champion the cause of Christ, he nonetheless stands up for him. And we see this, we know this, because his colleagues immediately begin to question where Nicodemus' loyalty lie. Are you from Galilee too? So it should not surprise us when the most powerful, when the most wise, even among the religious, miss the point. Because Jesus taught in Matthew 11 that God hides these things from the wise and understanding and reveals them to little children. We should not be surprised when the powerful and the rich and the influential don't understand Jesus or Christianity. The fact that the experts of the Bible missed that this was the Messiah reminds us that salvation and the ways of God are revealed by Him and not by man's intellect. So we see growth. Nicodemus is making small steps in his faith until 6 months later we see him appear for the third time in John 19. So I invite you to turn to John 19. And we will see Nick in the light. John 19, I'll read verses 38 through 42. After these things, this is after Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So we now see in Nicodemus a man who is openly confessing his faith. He's openly professing that his allegiance is with Jesus. Now, maybe it took his death for him to get there, but nevertheless, he was no longer afraid of being judged, of being publicly ridiculed. He was no longer worried about others' opinions, but is aligning himself with Christ no matter the cost. He, by joining Joseph to bury Jesus, was picking sides, no matter what it cost. How do we know this? Well, imagine, consider the context. Jesus has died. His disciples have scattered because of fear, right? Peter has denied him three times, even in front of a young girl. Why did they do that? They were afraid of the same fate. And so for Nicodemus to join Joseph in burying Jesus, it was the worst time he could have done that. He was opening himself up to possible persecution and even death. By coming forward and burying Jesus, he was owning Christ publicly and clearly didn't care anymore. It was something that was going to cost him, and not only that, it literally costed him in finances. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to preserve and perfume Jesus' body, as was the custom of the Jews. One commentator says that they were treating this as a royal burial, another indicator of their faith. It was a tangible demonstration of his love for the Savior, which would have been costly in all kinds of different ways, but one of them was financially. I don't know how much myrrh and aloe would have went for in those days, but I do know how much a middle-of-the-road perfume goes for in these days, and so a quick calculation of 75 pounds would tell us that we're talking about $50,000 in today's currency. And a high-end one would have been even over $1 million. So for Nicodemus to bring 75 pounds of whatever it was would not have been cheap. And so by doing this, he was showing again his love and his worship by sacrificing, even if it's just financially. Barclay says again, the cowardice, the fear, the hesitation, the prudent concealment was now gone. So as we think about the legacy of Nicodemus, only appearing three times, and we see some progression in his faith, what are we to take away? I discovered this years ago. Obviously, others had discovered it before me, but I stumbled across the fact that Nicodemus only showed up three times. Years ago, when I was preparing for speaking at a high school, a Christian high school retreat in Pittsburgh. And I looked back on my notes, and my final challenge to the kids was something along this line: which Nicodemus are you right now? Are you Nick at night? Are you closer to Nick at fight? Are you closer to Nick in the light? And it maybe wasn't an inappropriate application, but I think looking back now as an old guy, there's a couple things I missed about this abridged bio of Nicodemus. The first thing was that when he finally stood up for Christ without fear, notice he didn't do it alone. He needed somebody else alongside him to give him the courage to stand up for Christ. It was with a fellow believer that he made his open profession of faith. And interestingly enough, even the description of Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was a former member of the Sanhedrin, who many think was kicked out because of his faith, he comes secretly in this, even at this moment, to Pilate. And so both of them come with a certain fear, but together they are able to stand firm and stand together for Christ. Together they found the courage to profess their love and their faith. It's a reminder that we do need each other to stand firm. It's what we're doing here. It's why it's so important for you to be here. Because we need each other to stand firm when we are struggling or when we are down. It's a cliche illustration, but you know the story of Exodus 17 when Moses and Aaron and Hur are on the hillside and they're looking down in the battle between Israel and Amalek. And Moses is holding up God's staff. And as long as he held up God's staff, Israel was winning. And the second he lowered that staff, Amalek was gaining ground. And so he was struggling to keep the staff raised. What happened? Aaron and Hur took his arms and held his arms up so that Israel could win the victory. We need to hold each other's arms up when we are afraid, when we are struggling, when we are hurting. The second thing I think I didn't think of back then was the fact that Nicodemus had seen Jesus for 3 years, the better part of 3 years. He had even spoke with Jesus, at least on one occasion extensively. But as he spent time with Jesus, as he saw Jesus, as he watched, his commitment, his affection grew. And so we, like Nicodemus, are in process, wherever we may be, and God is not done with us yet. As we spend time with him, worshiping him, loving him, serving him, as we spend time in his word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time with each other, we too, like Nicodemus, will grow in our ability to stand firm for the truth, to stand firm for him. We are in process as well. Jesus is not done writing our biographies. So let's continue together, loving and serving our great God who has provided everything that we need, especially in the person of Jesus, who is worth standing up for. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in all of our lives. You were at work in Nicodemus's life, clearly. Lord, we pray that we would continue to serve and worship and love you together, that we would enjoy seeing how you unveil our biographies as we look to stand firm in our faith for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.